thank you, Brother Terrell. It is good to be here and good to see each one of you. I didn't exactly say it like he said it, don't read it. I said, if you give it out early, they'll probably be reading it while I'm doing it. But you can read it later on. So those are some of the earlier Baptist historians. It's not all of them, but if you're interested in getting some history books, those might be some that you would want to consider, that you could get some good background with. I think we all have to say that the best we can label ourselves is Baptist history students. It is a continuing study, and I think what we find out is we know less about it than we should, and there's always more to learn. And if you haven't studied any Baptist history, I would encourage you to do that, and I think that you will be greatly blessed and strengthened in your Christian life. Mainly what we heard last night, and it was all such good foundational messages that it was important for us to hear that. But today we're going to be looking some at England and the influence that was upon England from the continent of Europe, and then over into early American Baptist life. When we had this recent battle with Iraq, one of our government leaders was talking with the media, and he said, it's important for you to remember that you are just seeing a slice of what is going on. You're not seeing the whole battle. And you know, the way some of the reports came in, we were in a quagmire, we were being whooped, and you know, various things. Everything that you look at is just a slice, and this morning we're going to just see some small slices as everyone talks about different aspects of Baptist history. I remember one time having four nights on the subject, speaking with a Baptist church, and I said, how do you cover 2,000 years of history in four nights? You can't do it. And so we just have slices of it. And we know when we go to the scriptures that the Lord gave us everything he intended for us to have. The Word of God is verbally inspired. It is complete. There is no latter-day revelation. And this is a thing that really is something we ought to understand as Baptists, as we see all of these new charismatic groups springing up. That is the thrust of their message, latter-day revelation. It's not just the Mormons. It is all of these who say, God said this to me, and go on the basis of that. And so often they say, God said for you to send me some money. But those are their revelations. Well, the revelation of God is complete. The history records aren't. And so whenever we read history, we have to realize that you can dig pretty deep and still not get all of it. And so this morning we're just going to, as it were, touch the hem of the garment and just spotlight on a few things that will maybe help us understand things a little bit better. I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew, the 16th chapter. These are verses that have been read, but I'd like for us to look at them again as the foundation for what we will say. And here in verse 18, and this is Jesus speaking to his apostles. I think if we really study it earnestly, we will say he is speaking to his early church here, primarily addressing the Apostle Peter, who has asked the question. And he said, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So there's several promises here, and we've heard this discussed previously, but we do know that the Lord is talking about his church. It's a personal identification that he has with it. He does give us a promise here of it being on a continuing basis, his kind of churches. And sometimes we use the word church in a generic sense. There is no generic church as such. The word universal church, the word invisible church, never even developed until the seeds of it in the 400s and the full blossoming of it in the 1500s. So it was a foreign term. It was a strange term. It was not a New Testament term. And though we hear a lot of it today, it was something that progressed through history when men wanted to accommodate their view of Scripture. But he also implies authority here in this statement. And he says to his church he's going to give the keys of the kingdom. And one thing that we find as we go back and study Baptist history is that there was congregational authority. And this is one of the things that as the Roman Catholic Church developed, it was an item that they greatly detested. And the Roman Church had nothing. There was a church at Rome. We know that from Paul having written. But the Roman institution that developed, what was referred to as the Roman Universal or Catholic Church, had no concept at all until at least the 300s. And then it was a progressively developing thing. And you can study many historians, A. Davis Chronicles, when many of their key doctrines that we look at today, when they developed. And so it was a progressive thing. They have a progressive doctrine. Now, the Bible is a book of progressive revelation. And God begins showing us some things in Genesis and goes through Revelation. But there is no progression today. Past the Bible, there is no progressive doctrine. The church, if we think of it in this sense, it doesn't legislate anything. It carries out the commands of Scripture. Some have used executive and legislative in that sense, and that might confuse people. But there is no new doctrine that is developed. There is no church that has the authority to develop new doctrine. And when somebody says, the Lord's shown me something that no one else has, you better write David Koresh or something on it, because it is not biblical. And higher? Okay. So untechie, I can't even adjust the mic. Okay. Is that better? Okay. So here, the Lord gives us this promise. Now, there's two other verses that I want to use just to get us started here. And in 1 Timothy, the third chapter, and this is a very important statement. Sometimes we read over this and we don't realize, I'm sure I don't fully realize everything the Lord has said in here. But he's writing to Timothy, who was a pastor, and he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, there's a lot in that. We don't have time to get into it this morning, but he's basically saying the Lord's church is important in proclaiming the Word of God, and it is considered the house of God. You see that developing in the Old Testament, progressing through the tabernacle, temple, and then when the Lord establishes His church. And so it is God's house. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. And then back in the book of Acts, and the Apostle Paul stated this to the brethren there at Ephesus before he left them and would not see them again. In the 20th chapter of Acts, in verse 27, he says this, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Sometimes we read that, and I've heard brethren read that and say, now that means the doctrines of grace, and it certainly includes that. Historically, when we go back looking at Baptist history, we see the doctrines of grace proclaimed. But I believe it also includes our heritage. It is important that we know our heritage. My parents both came up during the Depression. They both came up in broken homes. Alcohol was involved on both sides. They didn't like to talk about their early life experience. And it was sort of like they blocked it out. And it was only when I got old enough to understand a few things and appreciate a few things that I started asking them questions about their family and about their relatives and all. And you know, it was sort of a blank to some of them. And my one aunt had such a bad experience. When I began talking to her, I told her what my mom had said about certain things. She said, "I don't remember that." And it was almost like she had blocked it out. And that's what's happened, I think. A lot of Baptists don't remember their heritage. Some of them have never been taught. But it is important for us to emphasize these things. And I don't believe that we get up and just make some blank statement that we can't substantiate. And I think that's why it's important for us to study not only our Bibles, but to study our history as well. I remember that S.E. Anderson was commenting on us reading various doctrinal things and historical things, and he said, you have to remember, whenever you read anything that man has written, not to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Now, some of these young people may not understand that. They didn't have Saturday night baths in the tub like we did, where you filled the water. But you understand that if you've got a little age on you. You young people, ask your parents about it. But you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. And I think that's very important. You go on this website, you say, why did Brother Duval put this on here? Well, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Read it. If you don't like it, that's fine. But I've tried to record a lot of Baptist doctrines. If I put anything in there, it's in brackets. And I've tried to show where I got it. And there is a history of early Baptists. Brother Ed Kittle gave me a copy of H. Dunleavy's History of Miami Baptist from 1790 to 1832. I think he got it from Brother Messer. It hasn't been printed now since 1869, as far as I know. It's on there. And there's some very interesting stuff. Columbia Baptist Church was instrumental in helping to start the Dayton Baptist Church, which was instrumental in helping to start Emmanuel Baptist Church, which Grace Baptist and Fairborn, from which many of your churches came from. So five generations, you can see it develop in there, and there's some other histories that will fill in some things as well. So that kind of stuff is valuable to us, and there's a lot of biographies. They aren't alphabetical. Mr. Dunleavy put them in there the way he wanted to. But there is some valuable information there. But there's a lot of Baptist information out there now. There's a book, and there's so much here. As Wilbur Johnson used to say, you get up, and if you get in and you don't have enough soap, you're not going to have a good bath. If you got too much soap, you're not going to have a good bath either, because you can't get all the soap off of you. So I think I've got too much soap here this morning, but I'm going to try to cover what I can. This is a Baptist bibliography, and it's got Baptist histories listed here, indexes, reference manuals, and a lot of stuff where you can find Baptist material. The Cincinnati Hamilton County Library has a Baptist bibliography, a 25-volume set that was put out by Mr. Edward C. Starr. He was a curator at Rochester, where the American Baptist Historical Society Library is. It's a very valuable work. This goes a little further in some things. There are some works in here that, if you read them, you won't agree with them. But what Mr. Starr tried to do was include everything alphabetically of articles, books, tracts, everything he could find that wrote about Baptist, by Baptist, or against Baptist. So there's a tremendous amount of information in there. And if you go to Cincinnati, it's in reference. They'll let you have five or six volumes to get on the table and go through. If you know what you're looking for, you can go by alphabet. So that can be very helpful to you. Brother Kittle and I went up to the American Baptist Library in Rochester. At the time, I didn't have a job. He paid my way. I've always appreciated that. We spent some time up there. They have the best collection of Baptist history that you can find in America. And it is worth the trip to go up there. The thing that always puzzles me is they don't believe now. The people that run the thing love history, but they don't believe now what they did then. And that's always the thing that is puzzling when you begin studying Baptist history. Today, people say, well, that's what we used to believe, or that's a period we came through. Doctrine is not an optional thing where we go through periods. It's not like the cycles of life. The Lord gave His truth. It is eternal truth, and so we continue to stand for it. And you look a little outmoded, and sometimes when you say, I want to visit your library, they look at you like you're a little weird, but just go ahead. Sometimes when you say, I want to go through some dusty old tomes and I want to look through some dusty papers, people sort of, you know, equate you with somebody that's not quite flat and level, but there is a lot of stuff there. I was able to go over to Regent's Park Baptist College in Oxford, England, and that is the depository for the most Baptist English history that there is. And they had a tremendous amount of stuff. And they were very kind to let me go through their records and extract stuff and copy it for me. So there, if you ever get an opportunity to do something like that, you'll find a lot of very valuable information. My brother-in-law worked for Delta. He gave me a family and friends pass, so I was able to go rather cheaply, living in bed and breakfast and things like that. So it's not real expensive. You can do things like that rather cheaply. Bristol Baptist College was the first Baptist college. It's in Bristol, England, down right across from Wales. And I went down there, and I was disappointed that they had no more than they did. And their school was primarily filled with females who were studying for the ministry. And that's the disappointment at Rochester as well. These schools at one time stood for what we call historic Baptist doctrine. And now they have gotten so far away from it. I went to a seminar there on Saturday morning at Bristol, and they had a man who knew Baptist doctrine real well, and as I discussed things with him, he said many of our churches today have open baptism. I mean, you don't even have to be baptized to be a member of the church. And as I tried to piece that together and make sense out of it and talk with him about it, I mean, you can't even have a good conversation about that. It's so frustrating. It's just an accommodation they've come to. And then they decry the fact that their churches are dying. I mean, who wants to get on a sinking ship? And really, they've deserted their doctrine. Some of the circular letters from England talk about the history of certain churches that go back to the 1300s. And so they do identify them that far. And as you know, church records are destroyed all the time. Clerks' houses burn up and different things happen. And that's happened to so many churches, as all the records were burned in a house fire. That happens in our county records as well. But that has happened in some cases. But there are those who remember what their parents, what their grandparents, what great-granny said, and they write those things down. And that is good historical evidence. That kind of evidence will pass in a court of law, and it also will pass in a court of judging Baptist history. And so sometimes that's what we're confronted with. And it is difficult at times to go back as far as we want to and really see the written records. But where they're there, sometimes a clerk would write more than other times. Sometimes he told the whole situation. Sometimes he was very brief. So it's what we call unlevel evidence whenever we get into these researching these things. Now, as was mentioned by Brother Terrell, and this is really an important point, much of what was written about Baptists was written by their enemies. One of the real problems we have with the Donatists is the fact that Augustine hated the Donatists, and the big bone of contention there was not only salvation by grace. That was one of the issues. But another issue was congregational government. And that's becoming an issue in some Baptist churches as well. Should elders rule the church or should the congregation govern the church? And it's becoming more of an issue in our day. I think we need to be aware of it. But the Donatists believed in congregational government. They believed in church discipline. And the congregation was what decided on that. And they did preach the doctrines of grace. They did preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of those were issues to Augustine, but really this matter of congregational government. You cannot build a big structure when you have one congregation that rules itself. And that has always been the bone of contention. If you want to know what divides the Protestant brethren from Baptists, look at the issue of congregationalism. Every member being equal before Christ and a member of that body and having a say. It's a very important issue. And it always has been. And it was a big issue with Luther. And Luther wrote article after article about the abominable heretical Anabaptists. And one thing that convinces me that Baptists didn't start at some later date is when Luther broke from the Roman Catholic Church, and he was a courageous man to do that. I didn't agree with all of his doctrine, but he did have courage. But in 1517, when he broke, what you see all around Germany, all around France, all over Europe, is you see Anabaptists springing up here, 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 here. I mean, it wasn't something that followed a pattern. They just came to the surface. They've been hiding. In our history, there's been times where Baptists, and sometimes we argue over things now that they didn't argue over back then, but whether churches should sing or not. I mean, this was a big issue in early England. Should our churches sing songs? Should they sing hymns? Well, some of them referred back to their forefathers and said, well, they didn't sing in their services. Well, the reason many of them didn't sing is because if they sang, somebody would hear them and somebody would report them to the authorities. I mean, they met in the basement. They met in the attic. They met out in the woods, sometimes in a cave. If you sing, you're attracting people to you and those who would turn them into the authorities for money or for resentment. And so a lot of them didn't sing. That became a big theological issue later on. But sometimes we don't understand why some of them held to that and why the churches didn't sing. That was an issue in America even. And there was a Kentucky Gazette paper in the early 1800s where a brother rented a big space in the newspaper in Lexington to say that everybody who was introducing singing into the services were heretics. And so on. The word Anabaptist was not a name of our choice. And when you get to the early English Baptists and you start reading their confessions of faith, the particular Baptists would identify themselves as falsely called Anabaptist. And people say, see, there's no Anabaptist heritage there. There's no connection. But I think we don't understand the whole situation if we take that position, because in Munster, Germany, there was a group very much like David Koresh who began immersing. And it's important to remember, back before the 1820s, Baptists were the only ones who immersed. Everybody else sprinkled. And we look around now and we say, well, different groups immerse. Well, it wasn't back then. That's why Alexander Campbell had such a heyday, because he came immersing, but he was immersing to acquire salvation. And for a while he identified himself with Baptists and then broke off and started his own group. But back then, Baptists were the only ones who immersed. And these Munsterites, as they came to be called, immersed. And there were two men in this group who claimed, one of them claimed to be Enoch, the reincarnation of Enoch, and the other one was just as wild. And they attracted a lot of people. They were very dogmatic, very charismatic, and they attracted people. But then it came to the point where if people didn't agree with them, they would put them in big cages and hang them up in a tree and starve them to death and let the birds come and pick their bones. I mean, it was very vicious, kind of like Saddam Hussein, only in the 1500s. Well, that was such a horrible experience that the Roman Catholics said, these are Anabaptists. And they tagged that name on everybody who believed in congregational government, everybody who believed in immersion for salvation. So the Anabaptist tag became very general. And even in early England, the 1600s in England, the Munsterites were still remembered. And so these early Baptists who emerged said, we're falsely called Anabaptists. We don't identify with Munster. And that's the way that statement ought to be understood. And it's not denying that they had an Anabaptist heritage, the true Anabaptist. But you know, you can call yourself anything you want to. And what we do today is somebody says Baptist, we say, what kind of Baptist? What do you believe? Because people take the Baptist tag and believe everything now. It has almost become, there is no such thing as a generic Baptist church, but it's almost become that way. You have to particularize and get the details. And so the early English were Baptists influenced by the continent. And as early as the 1500s, we have in the Council of State Papers, which was kind of an abbreviated congressional record, it was where official records were kept in England. During King Henry VIII's reign, there were mentions of these abominable Anabaptists. We're going to harry them out of the country. He used a little more discretion than some. His daughter Mary, Bloody Mary, said, we're not going to harry them out of the country, we're going to kill them. And there was a bloodbath. And actually, the fields at Smithfield smelled of burning flesh continually there in near London. And many of those were Baptists. Some were called dissenters. And this is where you have a problem when you get back in history. People use different terms. And terminology is always important. But it is, I think, such a blessing for us to be able to go back and look for these people. There was a historian at Yale. I was brain dead when I got home last night, and it's setting back in on me. But there was a history professor at Yale who was a Baptist, and he wrote a lot of church history. I'll think of his name this afternoon. But he said this about the Baptists. The Baptists were, there will never be a complete history written of the Baptists because the Baptists went to the poor people, and poor people don't keep as many records as the wealthier people do. And so they didn't write about themselves. And for good reason during the Middle Ages. If you wrote about yourself and somebody got a hold of that document, it would be an incriminating piece of evidence in court. Whatever court they brought you before, it was usually a Roman Catholic ecclesiastical court. But it was dangerous to write about yourself. And then the only thing we really know about the Donatists, whom I referred to earlier, is what we get from Augustine. And Augustine declared every one of their pieces of literature should be destroyed. Burn their books, burn their tracts, burn their records. And then the way Augustine did is he would say, the Donatists believe this, but we think that's wrong because. So in order to study the Donatists, you have to go back and read it, Augustine, which isn't exactly what you would call an objective history. And so there are those problems when we get back into history, and I think we need to recognize that. And it's very difficult at times. Now, when Baptists did come over to the United States, and I'm supposed to cover early England and the United States, I want to get a little bit of U.S. here. When they came over to the United States, people had first come to the U.S. for religious liberty because the Church of England was persecuting some of them who disagreed with their priest, with their doctrine, with their king, and all of this whole system they developed. But when they came to New England, they set up such a structure. They called it New Canaan. They named many of their cities in New England after biblical names in the land of Canaan. But they passed laws that you had to be a member of their church in order to vote. It got to the point where they would go down and meet the ships coming in. If there were Baptists or Quakers, they would hold them, put them on the next ship, and send them back. And that was a difficulty that Baptists suffered again and again. There are ample examples of men who were persecuted. Obadiah Holmes, I noticed you have a copy of his Last Will and Testament back in the library here of the church. Read that story if you haven't. It is a dramatic story of a man who would not submit to a church court. And he took lashes, 30 of them. And he said, as he took them, this is nothing compared to what my Savior did for me. And there were some dramatic things. Men who came over into Kentucky from Virginia. John Waller was pulled off of a pulpit stand, just a ramp out in the country where he had attracted a large crowd by preaching the gospel. And the deputy sheriffs took a horsewhip, a handle of a horsewhip, and jabbed down his throat. Because they were saying, you can't shut these Baptists up. All they want to do is preach the gospel to you. Which I say, amen. That's a wonderful thing. So that's a good way to be identified in history. But they rammed the handle of that horsewhip down his throat. And a lot of the crowd fled. Because they figured they were next. Well, he pulled himself up. When the authorities left, he walked back up on the stand. He began his sermon again. They said it was the most eloquent sermon he ever preached. And many of the crowd came back. That's what our forefathers did. And, you know, you can just skim through the history and find multiple examples of things like that. And this morning, I feel like we've kind of jumped from one thing to another because we've had a lot of information here. But let us remember that Baptists have always been noted primarily for preaching the gospel of God's grace. The gospel is the important thing. When we came to the big divide in 1832 between the missionary or particular Baptists and those who called themselves the primitive Baptists, they started out calling themselves particular and then became primitive. The difference was who was going to preach the gospel. And the missionary Baptists continued to preach the gospel. Did they still believe the doctrines of grace? Yes. Did they believe a person had to hear the gospel in order to be saved? Yes. And that's why the primitives have virtually died out. Yes. It is important to preach the gospel. And if you don't remember anything else that I've said this morning, remember this. Our forefathers preached the gospel, no matter what the persecution was. You can find that gospel preached up in the mountains and valleys of Europe. And mountain people are hard to root out. You know, they didn't have TVs back then. They didn't have internet to influence them. They were up those mountains and nobody wanted to go after them. And so they lived in those mountains, but they preserved the truth. And for another generation, for another generation. I think we ought to always be thankful that someone has stood before us in previous times and has proclaimed the gospel. I remember when the gospel came to me, it was a Baptist preacher that preached it. And I don't agree with everything that's developed in his life, and I don't agree with everything that he preached at that time. But the Lord used the preaching of the gospel to arrest my soul. He showed me my need. He drew me unto me. He saved my unworthy soul. And it is so important for us to preach the gospel. May we as Baptists continue to do that to the glory of God and to the building up of his New Testament churches. Thank you. Amen.